Take your copy of God's Word and open to Daniel chapter 9. We'll begin reading in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must come to pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules. We'll stop there for the day. This chapter actually contains one of the longest prayers in the Bible. In fact, this is really a good model prayer for all believers. I know we often think of Jesus' model prayer, and certainly I'm not suggesting you could ever improve on the model prayer by Jesus, but this is inspired Scripture, and this is a model prayer for believers. And as we work our way through Daniel's prayer here in this chapter, we are going to see that he begins where we ought to begin in prayer: adoration for God. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. That's exactly how Jesus tells us to begin prayer. So he begins with adoration for God, and then he has this lengthy section confessing not only the sins of Israel, but his personal sin. And then he ends finally with his petition to God. It ends with Daniel asking for what he wants, but not before he has expressed praise to God for who he is and confessed his own sins. I could really just personally say I have a tendency to rush straight into petitions in prayer, straight to what I would like to have, and skipping past these first very important parts of prayer. I've tried to improve over the years in private prayer, but prayer is a work in progress. It is always a work in progress, and I think that this chapter will help us with that growth as we learn how to pray. We're going to be in this chapter for several reasons. Several weeks. Couple of reasons because this prayer is rich, but more than that, the final verses of this chapter are just a heavily debated passage of Scripture. Those that are dealing with the 70 weeks of Daniel, they have been called the key to the interpretation of Jesus' Olivet Discourse and the book of Revelation. And I just want to make sure that we have that section very well understood before we move forward. But that's a few weeks off. The name of the sermon today is Prayer Rooted in the Word. Prayer Rooted in the Word. In this text, we are going to see right off the bat how Daniel's Bible study leads him to pray rightly. His Bible study leads him to pray rightly. We will then quickly learn of Daniel's view of God relative to God's covenant-keeping character, but not before we see Daniel's admission of guilt, not just for Israel, but for himself as well. So this chapter begins by mentioning this man, Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who is made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. And this event that we're reading about here, this prayer, occurred in the first year of the reign of Darius. Now, we've already studied Darius. I had a lengthy little study on him back in chapter 6. You may recall that I told you he's actually pretty difficult to pin down in history. There is some debate as to exactly who he is, and that's because Darius may well not have been a name, but a title. It actually means the holder of the scepter. We know for a fact that 5 Persian kings did later use this title as a title. That wasn't their name, but it was a title, much like Caesar or Pharaoh. It is also possible that this was a second name for him, that because of the dual nature of the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, he would have had a different name for different parts of the empire. That was common back in this day as well. Now, some believe that he is Cambyses. I'm sure all of you are readily familiar with who Cambyses is, but just in case you're not, that was the son of Cyrus. But back in chapter 5, verse 31, it mentions that he's 62 years old. And Cyrus was about that age at this time as well. That seems to me to quickly rule out that he was Cambyses, the son of Cyrus. Some believe he was a man by the name of Gubaru, whom Cyrus did appoint as governor of Babylon later on. It is possible, and a number of commentators believe that, but it's very possible that this is just another name or title for Cyrus himself. In fact, some have offered the translation in chapter 6, where Daniel said in verse 28 that this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, even the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And they would say he's just equating those two names there. So this is just the title for Cyrus, or perhaps a second name. That's certainly legitimate. I'll tell you what, though, just because we don't know, we're just going to call him Darius, like the Bible calls him Darius, and we're going to move on with that. His father's name was Ahasuerus, which was also most likely a title, not a name. This is not the Ahasuerus who later married Esther. Esther did marry a man by the name of, or using the title of, Ahasuerus, but that was about 50 years after this time, so it's not the same man. This man, it says here, was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, over the Babylonian Empire and the extent of where Babylon ruled. In other words, when ownership of the empire transferred from Babylon to the Medes and the Persians, this man was set over that empire at that time. That means that the date for this vision is around 538 B.C. You say, why don't you just skip all that other stuff and lead up to that? Well, I think it's interesting. But if Daniel was 15 when he was brought to Babylon in 605 B.C., we're confident that is correct. That means he is over 80 years old at this time, probably 82 or 83 years old. God is not finished using him. Age is not an issue. You don't ever get too old to serve God. You don't ever get too old for God to use you. That also means, by the way, that the events of Belshazzar's feast that we studied about in chapter 5, they would have fallen in between the last chapter that we studied and this chapter, sometime on the chronological timeline. So, in Darius's first year, Daniel perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must come to pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, by the way, if you look back to the last chapter and the last verse, Daniel has had this vision of the evenings and the mornings, or as our Bibles label it, the ram and the goat. But he's had this vision, and it says in verse 27, "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." So here he is, 12 years after that, over 80 years old, and he still got his Bible out trying to figure it all out. Did you catch that? He didn't just give up because he didn't get it. I mean, he's still studying God's Word and trying to figure it out. You know, I told you last week, we are not going to get everything the first time we read it, or the second time, or the third time. He's 12 years later. He is a good example of perseverance in Bible study. It takes time. And it really takes a lifetime. There's a few points I want to see about this. First of all, Daniel had a copy of the book of Jeremiah, and he considered it to be Scripture. And he expected God would fulfill the things that he said he was going to do. Now, he also had some other books. It says he had books. I perceived in the books, plural. We don't really know what these were, though commentators are not afraid to be dogmatic about it. Some absolutely believe it is the rest of the Old Testament that had been penned at that time. It is the books of the Old Testament. Certainly that could be true. Some other commentators believe that this would be more similar to what we call commentaries. We know that the Jews did have such things. We just really aren't privy to what those books were. But we do know that he had the book of Jeremiah. And that's what we need to concentrate on. That's what we're being led to here by the author. Now, Jeremiah's ministry took place before Daniel was taken into captivity in Babylon. That's about the time that Jeremiah was prophesying. In fact, Daniel may have heard Jeremiah preach. That's very possible. If he was 15 years old when he was carried captive, and Jeremiah had been preaching for several decades at that time, and he was preaching in Jerusalem where Daniel lived, Daniel may have heard Jeremiah preach. That's pretty amazing to me as you look at the timeline there. So some 40 years, Jeremiah preached and warned Judah that if they didn't repent, they were going to be carried captive into Babylon. That is his message again and again and again. And after four decades of preaching, you cannot pinpoint even one person that was ever converted under the ministry of Jeremiah. That is how terrible it was in Judah at that time. There were some saved people at that time. Daniel was obviously one of those, of a remnant, but they do not appear to have been converted under Jeremiah's ministry. But can I say this, though? Jeremiah, despite the lack of conversions, was as faithful as the Apostle Paul. We don't judge the faithfulness of our ministry based on the results that we would like to see or that we do see. We judge our ministries based on whether we are faithful to doing what God has called us to do. And Jeremiah was very faithful. Anyway, so Daniel had a copy of the book of Jeremiah, and he was studying it. And two times in Jeremiah, he tells us exactly the number of years of the Babylonian captivity. In chapter 25, verse 11, God said through Jeremiah, quote, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. After these 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." Again, a few chapters later, in chapter 29, not long after Daniel and his companions had been carried captive into Babylon, Jeremiah wrote a letter to the captives in Babylon. And here's what he said. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." End quote. By the way, you've heard that last verse quoted a bunch of times. And it's about the captives in Babylon and God promising them that He would bring them back to their land and put them there. It's not promising you you're going to get a new Mercedes this week. I know it's used that way, but that is not the point. Daniel clearly believed in predictive prophecy. In other words, Daniel believed God could tell you the future before it ever happened. And he also believed that the 70 years mentioned in Jeremiah were literally 70 years. See, he had been in Babylon now for about 67, 68 years. And he knows that the time is getting close that God is going to fulfill His promise. Well, look, if Daniel took these numbers literally, probably we ought to try to do that any time that we can. So then verse 3 says that I turned my face, Daniel says this, I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So now Daniel has studied God's Word. He has recognized that God has promised that Israel was only going to be, or Judah specifically, was only going to be in Babylon for 70 years. What did he need to do? God's going to fulfill His Word. He could just kick back. But that's not what he does. Listen, Daniel understood the sovereignty of God. That's been a major theme throughout this book. He got it. However, any view of the sovereignty of God that becomes fatalistic is wrong. Any view of the sovereignty of God that becomes fatalistic is wrong. Fatalism is this belief that all events are inevitable, so one's choices and actions make no difference. It doesn't matter what we do. We don't need to pray. We don't need to try to serve. Nothing. God's already worked it out, he's gonna do it. Look, he knows God's going to deliver His people out, and yet here he is still praying to God that He will do what He said He was going to do. But Jesus taught us to be persistent in prayer. And that's what we see from Daniel. I mean, in Luke 18, the parable of a persistent widow, Jesus said, "And will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night?" You know, persistence in prayer. James wrote, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Look, God is absolutely sovereign. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. But He is pleased to somehow, perhaps even mysteriously to us, He is pleased somehow to work through the means of the prayers of His people. And so we are called to pray. And so Daniel does. He gets it. He has seen that the time of the Babylonian captivity, or specifically the time that Jerusalem was going to lay in ruins, was going to be 70 years. God had determined it. He had foretold it through Jeremiah. And there is not a chance in the world that God is not going to do what He has promised He's going to do. And yet, Daniel is seeking God's face, praying that He will do what He's promised to do. This is to be our attitude. This is a wonderful example here. It says here, Daniel turned his face to the Lord God. Now, some believe this is a reference to Daniel turning his face towards Jerusalem, like it says that he did back in chapter 6, verse 10. But while that could be, the stress seems to me to be that Daniel is looking to God for help. Specifically, the Lord God, Adonai, the Sovereign One, who without one drop of sweat can fulfill His Word. Milburn Cockrell said this, quote, "I think a lot of times we are praying to men and not to God, especially when we have church service. I think I've heard a lot of prayers, probably more to men than to God. I like to hear a man pray to God because that's who we are to pray to, end quote. But I think that's right. I think most of us can agree with that. We've heard prayers in church that we know probably were directed at people, but that is not how we are to pray. Men, when you're called on to pray, don't preach a sermon. Prayer is not a sermon. Prayer is talking to God about the things that we need and about who He is and about what He said He's going to do. Don't preach when you pray. Pray. Leave the preaching for the preaching service. It says here that Daniel fasted for how long? We don't know. It doesn't say. But the point is that he prepared himself to pray. He prepared himself to pray. Have you ever thought that preparation for prayer was important? Daniel thought so. He knew what he was going to be praying for when he began fasting. And fasting was just preparing his heart and mind to be completely devoted to God throughout his time of prayer. On a related note, I think most of us are officially for fasting on paper. Just let's start it tomorrow. We might do better if we started it today. And though Daniel has lived a good, prosperous life in the king's palace, and no doubt generally, publicly dressed in more royal attire, here, privately, we find him dressed in sackcloth and sitting in ashes. Now, sackcloth was just this coarse fabric made from goat's hair. I'm certain that it was uncomfortable, and I'm certain that it was itchy. But the point of it was that you were putting yourself in the right mind frame so that you could pray to God and you weren't being comforted by the things of the world. Sackcloth would be exactly opposite of something you'd find in a newborn section, which was really soft. It's on the other end of the spectrum. And often back at this time, people would sit in ashes just as an expression of humility. Now we've been given this glimpse into the private prayer closet of Daniel. And I dare say it ought to be pretty convicting to us about our own private prayer closet. And so he begins his prayer in verse 4. And he says, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules. Now, one of the things you're going to see throughout this prayer is this contrast between God and the nation of Israel. God is righteous, for instance, and the people are unrighteous. God is faithful, and the people are unfaithful, and so on. You'll see that throughout this. But notice, Daniel, he does pray, but it says also that he made confession. We're going to see throughout this prayer that Daniel makes confession for the sins of the people, and he includes himself in part of the problem. And then he begins specifically asking God, the Lord, Yahweh, for the things he's going to talk about. Notice specifically, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is God's name. And honestly, English translations just muddy the water a bit by continually translating it Lord. It should be translated Yahweh. 6,500 times God has given us His name in Scripture, and we've taken it and made it just to say, Lord. We miss something there. I'll get off my soapbox, but they should have fixed that years and years ago. So Daniel used this specific name of God, Yahweh, 7 times in this chapter, and not one time in any other chapter. That's interesting. Here, Daniel is calling on God to keep his end of the covenants that he has made with Israel. And so he calls on Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, gracious God of Israel. In Exodus 6, here's what God told Moses. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Two times God, in describing His name, mentions that He is the covenant-keeping God. And so Daniel, as he prays, is praying to the covenant-keeping God. That is important. We'll get into that here in just a moment. So literally this reads, I prayed to Yahweh, my God. Yahweh is distinguished here from all the pagan gods of Babylon. But not just that. He's also distinguished from all the pagan gods that the Jews had worshipped throughout their previous centuries as well. Daniel is saying, Yahweh alone is God. Yahweh alone is Creator. Yahweh alone is the Sovereign of all the universe. And listen to how he describes Him. He calls Yahweh the great and awesome God. Now, the Bible doesn't use the word awesome like some 90s California surfer dude. That's not what's going on here. Awesome refers to something which causes astonishment and awe. Something that is held in awe. God is awesome. He is worthy of all, but in that, it also brings out this idea that because He is awesome, we should have this reverential fear of Him. And then get this. Who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. This is what I was saying about the use of Yahweh. Daniel is calling on the covenant-keeping God, and then he specifically begins the prayer here talking about covenant. Now, I want to park here for a moment because we need to understand everything that would have been going through Daniel's mind. We sometimes think of the prophets like just a hollow log, like they don't know anything, and God's just spitting His word through them, and they're no better off at the end of it. That is not right. We have got a messed up idea of the prophets. The prophets were absolutely theologians, students of Scripture. Daniel is very wise, and his biblical knowledge is great at this point. And so when he mentions covenant, there is a lot of background here. And there's a number of covenants in the Bible. We cannot look at them all, but I do want to look at a few. Some are unconditional. In other words, God says, I'm going to do this. And it's not conditional on whether man responds at all. It is unconditional. Then other covenants that God makes with man are conditional. If you do this, then I will do this. For instance, here's what God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. God said to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That is the Abrahamic covenant. Well, obviously we call it the Abrahamic covenant because God gave it to Abraham. It's the Abrahamic covenant. But this covenant is unconditional. God says, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, four times. God is going to make a great nation of Abraham. Israel, specifically, is what He means there. He promised to make him great and his name great. And certainly the name of Abraham is still great, not only amongst Christians today, but even Muslims hold him in a high regard, not in truth, but they do hold him in a high regard. There is this promise to bless or curse people relative to how they treat Abraham. And then, gloriously for us bunch of Gentiles, God says, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now later, God explained exactly how He was going to bless all the nations of the earth. Like in Genesis 22, for instance, God told Abraham, "In your offspring," He says to Abraham, "your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." This offspring, or we might say this descendant singular, refers to Jesus Christ. And Paul affirms that for us in the book of Galatians in chapter 3, verse 16. Jesus is the descendant of Abraham, and that's the way that God blessed all of the nations. So the Abrahamic covenant, because of its unconditional nature, is still in force today. And Daniel certainly would have thought of it. But on the flip side, the Mosaic law is a conditional covenant. Now, you might not often think of the Mosaic law as a covenant at all, but I assure you, by its very nature, it is a covenant. God says, if you do this, then I will do this. If you do right, I will bless you. If you do wrong, I will curse you. And the writer of Hebrews, by the way, repeatedly throughout that book refers to the Mosaic law as the old covenant. Thank goodness it's old. It's called the Mosaic covenant, obviously, because it was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Now, we think of the Ten Commandments. Certainly, they are the first part of that covenant, but they aren't the half of it. There's a whole bunch more if you go and read through the end of the book of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy and even the book of Leviticus. God promised curses for disobedience, and He kept His end of the deal. The people were disobedient, and now they had found themselves in Babylon because they were disobedient. So Daniel understands that God is a covenant-keeping God. Even though they've gotten, chastened because they were doing wrong, Daniel still praises God for doing what he said he was going to do. And we should do the same. There is another covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We preached through 2 Samuel several years ago. This is a covenant that was given to David. And it is called, therefore, the Davidic covenant. Here's what God told David. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." I have a feeling that Daniel had this covenant in mind when he wrote that God was a covenant-keeping God. You know, as you're reading through the history of Israel, you may initially believe that this story was going to be fulfilled in Solomon. I mean, Solomon did build a house for God. However, rather than his kingdom enduring forever, just after his death, the kingdom was split in half, and his son Rehoboam only reigned over 2 of the 12 tribes down in southern Judah. Nevertheless, you will notice that this covenant, like the Abrahamic covenant, is unconditional. God says, "When your days are fulfilled, I will raise up your offspring. I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." God is going to do this. And Jesus, David's greatest son, Jesus will reign over this world in the Messianic kingdom because it was promised to David. We've actually looked at that in our study of Daniel several times. And there's one more covenant that must be mentioned. And honestly, this is a covenant that should be mentioned regularly in churches today, and for some reason it just rarely ever is, but it is greatly important. It is the new covenant. And not only is it mentioned in Jeremiah's prophecy, but if you study through the book of Hebrews, you will find that it is mentioned verbatim twice. One time in its entirety, and one time in part, but it is a greatly important covenant. Here's what God said through Jeremiah. If you want to turn and look, you can. It's at Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Here's what God says through Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming. By the way, this is before they go into captivity. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's talking about the Mosaic law. Not that covenant, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Hosea. It's funny how the Bible actually does fit together. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's the new covenant. But just on the heels of it, Jeremiah, by the way, he didn't stop writing. Here's the immediately following verses. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Listen. If this fixed order departs from before me, the moon, the stars, the sun, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, which we still can't do, and the foundations of the earth below be explored, which we still can't do, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. That's clear. God is declaring that I'm going to be faithful to this nation. There's no way that Daniel did not have the new covenant in mind when he is penning this and he has been studying the book of Jeremiah. There's just no way he didn't know about this. This is important. Now let me explain really quickly the purpose of the new covenant. First of all, it is unconditional. God says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I am going to do this. Secondly, it was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah at a time when they were divided and the northern kingdom had already been taken into Assyria. And yet God still says, I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to put them together and I'm going to make one nation and one king is going to reign over them. He's talking about Jesus, of course. Thirdly, because of its nature, the new covenant, therefore, is the means through which God will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. So God gave them the Abrahamic covenant, said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Then he gave them the Mosaic law and said, now, if you just keep this, everything will go great. The problem was, it was conditioned on them. And they were fallible, sinful men. And that deal just can never work. But the new covenant, it is dependent only on God's sovereign work. And therefore we can rely on it. Now you may be asking, hey Todd, if it was given to Israel and Judah, how are Gentiles to benefit from it? It's a good question. First of all, again, the new covenant is the means through which God is going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. And if you recall, the Abrahamic covenant initially included God blessing all the families of the earth through Abraham. That has always been God's plan, to save a people out of the Gentiles. This is why Paul, in Romans 11, speaks of the Gentiles being grafted in. This was God's plan all along. So Christians in this age are new covenant Christians. And we should think of ourselves that way. The Lord's Supper even commemorates the new covenant. Jesus said so. This is the new covenant in my blood. Don't you think we ought to know a little something about the new covenant if we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper? I would think so. But the complete fulfillment is yet future, because Israel is not yet what she is supposed to be. Daniel understood this, but so did Paul. Paul wrote to the churches in Rome saying, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to become unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the time of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved." Just like Jeremiah 31 there said, they'll all know me from the least to the greatest. No one will have to go to his neighbor saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me. But today, there's a famine in the land. A famine of hearing the word of the Lord, and Israel's not hearing it. They still yet are rejecting their Messiah. So you see these covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, these are all covenants that Daniel would have had in mind when he penned this. And so it is important then for us to understand this foundational this information about these covenants. Again, prophets weren't just hollow logs. They were theologians with a great knowledge of Scripture. So Daniel probably was referring primarily to both the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant here. Again, we know for certain he was reading the book of Jeremiah, and it's hard to believe that he'd quote what we call chapter 29 without turning two chapters over and reading the new covenant in chapter 31. He believed God's word in chapter 29. He also believed God's word in chapter 31. And so Daniel is praying that God will keep his covenant with Israel. He also mentions God's steadfast love here. This is really a very important Hebrew word. We may have mentioned it to you before. It's the Hebrew word Hesed, and it really means loyal love, or maybe even unfailing love. The idea here is that in spite of Israel's consistent unfaithfulness, God still loved his people. He was loyal himself. Even though they weren't much of a wife to him, he was a faithful husband to them. And then notice how Daniel progresses. "We have sinned." Listen, it's amazing to me. Daniel is one of the more faithful men in Scripture. In fact, you will be hard-pressed to find anything wrong in the character of Daniel. And yet, he freely lists himself as part of the problem here. He freely says, "We have sinned." Much like the tax collector in Luke 18, not so much like the Pharisee, he understands that God had to be merciful to him because he was a sinner. "We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules." Daniel knows how they got to Babylon, and he knows why they got to Babylon. They got what God told them they were going to get if they transgressed his word. Sinned here just refers to missing the mark. God had given them a command and they didn't hit it. They'd done wrong. That means they had been twisted. They'd been bent. We might say that they were perverted. They'd acted wickedly, not only to God, but to their fellow man. They had acted wickedly. And they had rebelled, obviously referring to the spurning of a sovereign, in this case, God, the King of the universe. And how had they rebelled? Well, Daniel is very clear. They had rebelled by turning aside from His commandments and rules. We might call that the Bible. They had God's Word, but they refused to follow it. So just a few thoughts. First of all, prepare before you pray. Daniel did, and he thought that it was important. I understand that there's times that prayer is not foreseen. Something major happens, and you immediately bow down to the Lord and ask for His help, or maybe you think you're about to be in an accident, or someone around you is having a massive medical issue, and you want to pray at that time, but normally our prayers should be done and well thought out. We need to think before we pray. We don't check our mind out at the door when we become Christians. And as we see with Daniel, our prayers must be rooted in our knowledge of Scripture. Daniel saw what God said through Jeremiah. He prepared himself, and then he prayed. If you're trying to serve God apart from a knowledge of His Word, you're failing. If you're trying to pray apart from a knowledge of His Word, your prayers aren't right. We need to correct that. We cannot do God's will if we don't know His Word. But more than that, that makes us rebellious children. And so therefore, we need to confess, just like Daniel here confesses for himself and the people. And understand, if you were judged according to God's moral standards, like the nation of Israel had been judged by the Mosaic law, you will come up short. You will be condemned. Daniel understood this, and so he cries out to God for mercy and grace. Daniel was a stand-up guy, but he saw himself as a sinner. Surely we need to understand about ourselves what Daniel understood about himself. So how are we to approach God then? Through the new covenant. Through the new covenant. And Jesus and the cross, those are the means through which God can freely and righteously declare us to be justified, free from sin. It is the new covenant, not the Mosaic code. That doesn't work. We needed a better way. The problem wasn't the Mosaic code. The problem was us, specifically Israel, but we can't keep God's commands. The new covenant, in the new covenant, Jesus died to open the door to God. This is my blood in the new covenant, he said. And we are called to enter that door by repentance. Repentance of sin and submitting to the Lordship of Christ, turning to Him in faith. And trusting Him alone. That's called conversion. And I hope you are converted, because that's your only hope. Stand with me if you will.